for one sin or another, then we need to be treading carefully. Because as Jesus says in verse 2 of this passage, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 2, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you." If I am to judge, I must be just in my judgment. And we are scarcely just when we judge, because we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. When someone who has sinned judges another who is in sin, they make themselves hypocrites. Jesus says in verse 3 through 5, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Jesus calls us to examine ourselves. What right do I have to judge another's sin when I have sin in my own life? We are all tempted by our own individual desires. That makes us all the same. How can I condemn someone in sin if I myself am in sin? These are the kinds of things that Jesus calls us to consider and to ask ourselves when we see others in sin. But as Jesus shows us, we are not to be ones who condemn, but to forgive just as he forgives, to show mercy just as he shows mercy. Which brings us to John chapter 8 and the first 12 verses. John chapter 8, well, we'll do look at 2 through 12 in John chapter 8 as we consider an example of scribes and Pharisees bringing an adulterous woman before Jesus, asking him what they should do with her. And so let's look at this story of what at the basis is a test for Jesus from these guys, but came about from an unfair judgment, and see how Jesus responded to them and what mercy looks like in the eyes of the Lord. So first we open in verses 2 through 6, where we see Jesus spending his time early in the morning in the temple, teaching all the people that came to him. Verse 2, it says, "Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." We recognize from Scripture that Jesus would spend as much time as he could teaching others about him, teaching those who would come to him, especially at the temple. We recognize that the temple was not only the house of God, but it was also a place with a lot of foot traffic, a lot of people coming and going. So Jesus was in a prime spot to be able to set somebody aside and be able to teach them. And we see that crowds gathered to him there. And so, you know, as Jesus would say in John chapter 18 and verse 20, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met. And in secret, I have said nothing." Jesus was in the public eye as often as he could to be able to teach others the will of God. However, what is recorded for us in this passage is not what he taught them, but what he would teach us. A lesson about self-examination, forgiveness, and change. Because Jesus' teaching was interrupted by scribes and Pharisees who had caught a woman in the act of adultery. And in order to test Jesus, they brought her to him and ask what should be done with her. Let's read those verse 3 through 6 together of this passage. John chapter 8, verse 3 through 6. It says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' They said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear." So Jesus' teaching in public turned into a public spectacle as these guys came in trying to test Jesus as they always had. What was the point of their tests? We recognize they always questioned him. They always wanted to catch him. But Jesus was always smarter. Jesus would always outsmart them. And we recognize the problems that this test that they're given shows us. This thing ain't working no more. So, the slides might just stay stuck there for a little bit. We'll get that fixed in a second. So the problems with this test, first off, they should know what the law of Moses was, as we can read for ourselves in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 through 24, where in said passage you'll see that both the man and woman guilty of adultery were condemned to die. So, here's a major question. Where's the guy during all this? Where's he at? What we see here is an unfair judgment from the get-go. If you want to fulfill the law of Moses, you got to be thorough about it. Second, what do they expect Jesus to say? We know that Jesus came to fulfill the law and confirmed himself in Scripture that the old law would not be done away with until he had fulfilled it all. But he would still go and teach his law, the law that would take effect after he died on the cross. So they might have half expected for Jesus to say something new that they haven't heard yet, something they think they might use against him, that they might catch him in. But guess what? Jesus always had the upper hand. Jesus was no fool. And so he, first off, we see that he knows that he's being tested. In another instance, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 18, it confirms that he knows when he's being tested. In that scripture, he bluntly asks, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" So here in verse 6 of John chapter 8, Jesus knows he's being tested. And at first, he outright ignores them. I don't know about you, but this is kind of a hilarious passage to me. Just because he carries on with his own business. He doesn't take their threats or their tests seriously. Because he knows that these guys are not in the right mindset. These guys are not right in their hearts. They're not testing him to see whether or not he is the Son of God. They're testing him so that they could catch him. Try to turn it around and make others think that he's some kind of fool. That he's some liar. And you know what? And the other funny thing about this passage? It says he stoops down and writes within the dust of the ground. It doesn't say what he was writing. It doesn't say why he was writing it. It just goes to show that Jesus knew he had control of this situation. Jesus knew that their hearts were not right. Their hearts did not care about proper and fair judgment. And so simply ignored them at first. But they persisted in asking over and over. So Jesus finally stands and gives his answer. Verse 7 and 8 of the chapter. Let's read that together. It says, "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground." Again, Jesus knew these hearts of theirs as they had come to test him, which means a few things. First off, of course, as we addressed, he knew he was being tested. He knew that there was an unfair judgment involved in the tester seeking only to stone the woman involved, yet not the man involved in adultery. Secondly, Jesus knew that they all had sin in their lives as well. He knew that those who had come to him were just as guilty of sin as this woman that they brought before him. As a matter of fact, we can't confirm this in Scripture, so take this with a grain of salt. Part of me wonders if one of the men that brought her to him was the one involved in the adultery. Again, we can't confirm that, so I digress. But something to think about. So as Jesus gives his answer, we see in verse 9 the result of this. Let's read verse 9 together. "Then those who heard it being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in his midst. What Jesus said resulted in each of these men departing from his presence until the scribes and Pharisees had left them completely. This reveals another thing that Jesus must have known about their hearts, is that they were at least honest enough to admit that they had sins in their lives as well. You look in James chapter 2 in verses 10 and 11. It gives us a great descriptor of how God looks at sin. Because, you know, when you look at the legal system of our country, different punishments are assigned to different crimes. But what does the scripture say about if you break God's law? James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 reveal, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Either way you look at it, no matter what the sin is, no matter how big or how small you think it is, to God, sin is sin. To God, sin is condemnable. And we are all guilty. Each and every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And those there that day, the scribes and Pharisees, they recognized within themselves that they were just like that too. And so, no stones were thrown that day. In fact, as we'll see, quite the opposite happens where Jesus lets the woman live. Verses 10 to 12. "As Jesus arose from his writing, he saw only the woman left alone and inquired of her accusers." Verses 10 and 11, it says, "When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I forgive you. Go and sin no more.'" So we see as Jesus speaks with the woman, he consoles her. He recognizes that she was in sin, but at the same time chose mercy. No one condemned her that day. The consciences of the scribes and Pharisees provoked them to leave, because they had all come to the conclusion that they had all sinned too. The scribes and the Pharisees always acted high and holier than thou, superior to all. But you strip that title away, and what do you get? Just a bunch of sinful men who were nothing more than pretenders and hypocrites. But again, to their credit, they were at least able to admit that they were the ones with the planks in their eyes, as we looked at Matthew chapter 7. They were the ones with their vision askewed in their judgment. They were the ones that Jesus was talking about, calling them hypocrites, telling them, "Take the plank out of your own eyes so you can see clearly to judge your brother." So while they were hypocrites, they at least recognized they were neither worthy of judging nor fair in their judgment at the end of it. They were all sinners, just like the woman that they sought to condemn. So Jesus did not condemn her either. Jesus was not here to judge, just as he himself says in John chapter 12 and verses 47 to 48. You look over in John chapter 12, verse 47 to 48. It says, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." This was Jesus' destiny when he came to this earth. He did not come to the earth to bring judgment to the earth, although he could have. He very well could have. He could have looked at the sinful state of us all and chose to end it all right there. But that's not why he came. He came knowing that he was here to save all of mankind, that through his blood, any and everyone who was willing to come to him, leave their old life behind, and give it all up and follow after him, they could be saved of their sins. That's why Jesus came. He did not come to judge, because he knows that in the last day, he will get to judge all mankind. The word that he's spoken, as he said in John chapter 12, that is what's going to judge mankind. His word will judge mankind at the appropriate time. Until then, those of us who deny him, those of us who have yet to believe, those who of us are still struggling in sin, we have a chance to correct all of that. That is the mercy of the Lord. That is what is going on here in this passage in John chapter 8. He shows mercy to her, choosing not to condemn her, like the law of Moses said it should have done, number one. Number two, like the scribes and Pharisees probably wanted him to do. Instead, he chose a different route and finalizes it by giving her the instruction to go and sin no more. So we recognize one thing. This woman was in sin. By the law, her accusers, and especially the Son of God here, had a right to exact justice, had a right to correct that sin, as the law of Moses told them to. But Jesus, full of grace and mercy, let her go free of condemnation, but did give her instruction, go and sin no more, meaning he called her to repent. This shows us the necessity of repentance in our salvation. In some instances, when Jesus spoke to others, he told them, your sins are forgiven you, directly like that. One thing to note is he does not say that here in this passage. However, he does say, go and sin no more, meaning repent, meaning turn your life around. Do not indulge in the sin of adultery or in any other sin anymore. Jesus gave her the means to be able to go and live a better life and be forgiven of her sins. This is who Jesus is as our Lord and Savior. He is our advocate first and our judge second. Just as we read in John chapter 12, verse 47, Jesus himself said that he did not come to judge the world, but to save it. Let's face it, if Jesus did come to judge things would be a lot different. But Jesus died that we might be saved of our sins. And he died, and he rose again, then ascended into heaven at the right hand of the throne of God, where he is making intercession for us. Why? Because he is our advocate in the sight of God. Just as John says in 1 John 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Why is he our advocate? Because we're imperfect. Because we are all tempted. Because we all struggle and fall short. He was a human for the time. He knew what it was like to go through the struggles of life. He knew what it was like even to go through temptation. Remember, he was tempted by Satan in the desert in Matthew chapter 4. And although he answered perfectly, we also read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 that he can sympathize with us during our moments of temptation, saying in the passage, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Understands and sympathizes with us. Just as he understood and sympathized with the woman here in John chapter 8. They were both subject to the constant mischief brought about by the Pharisees and their tests. Which is why Jesus sympathized with her in this moment. Not like he wouldn't under different circumstances, but it's worth noting that they were both under this scrutiny by the same group. By a group who acted holier than thou. By a group who had unfair judgment. By a group who chose to look holy rather than be holy. And so he did something that they were not willing to do and show her mercy. He did not judge her, but rather gave her another chance to live a more faithful and sinless life before him. What he does for us and each and every one of us every day of our lives until the day that he shall return. So we recognize the great blessing of having Jesus as our advocate, who makes intercession for us daily. And he continues to intercede for us and continues to be a light in the world so that we may not walk in darkness. Just as verse 12 of the passage says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of light. Jesus is the light of the world. His light still shines every time we read his word, every time we see his example, his great power, and what he has done for us. Whoever follows him will not walk in darkness. The light that shines from him is like a beacon that is guiding us out of the darkness and bringing us closer to him. In contrast, whoever follows him will have light of life. And we must separate ourselves from the darkness and come to him who is of the light. She was saved from darkness and death that day. That woman, she was spared by the Son of God, the light of the world, and was given the means to live a better life. Jesus would not let this woman die in her sins, but saved her from death and brought her to repentance. Jesus shows us what mercy is. In this case, sparing a sinful woman from death. And Jesus did not leave it at that, but demanded repentance, told the woman to change her ways and to sin no more. He also shows us what people who are quick to condemn ought to do. Examine themselves, because the ones who accused her were just as guilty as her. The sacrifice Jesus made is available so that we can be saved of our sins. Every single one of us. We should not be judging each other with unjust judgment. Now, we should correct error when we see it, both within ourselves and among our brethren. That's different than judging, though. Those who are in sin must know about that. We must not be ones who condemn, but rather reflect the mercy and grace of God and Jesus that was shown to us. We can show that to another person, too. We can tell them, hey, I see what you're going through. I know my own struggles. And so, let's get on the right track together. That's what we should be saying to each other. Not judging one another. Not unfairly assessing another person's life. We don't know everything that they're going through, but we can sit down and learn that. We can sit down and have this conversation with them and bring us closer to each other and us closer to the Lord. That's what it's all about, brethren. So when Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, we recognize what that should mean for us. Jesus also had said in another passage, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Let's be merciful rather than judging. And tonight that mercy is offered to you as well. If you are here tonight and are not yet a Christian, but have heard the word either tonight or in the past and have come to believe on it, we encourage you to act upon that belief here and now tonight. If you repent of your sins, just as we talked about, turning away completely from sin in your life, leaving that behind and turning fully to God, confessing the name of Jesus as the Son of God, you can come before us now and be baptized here and now tonight, washed away of your sins, free to walk a new life with God, and we'll be there for you every step of the way. Or if you're here tonight as a Christian and have sin in your life, that mercy is still available to you as well. Repent of those sins. Confess them to God in prayer, and he will forgive you those things. If you feel the need to confess before your brethren here and now, we will not meet you with judgment. We will not try to embarrass you. We want to help you. And we will pray for you. We will pray with you. And we will help you. And we'll be there for you. If you're subject to the invitation or in need of this prayers of this congregation for help in any way, please come as we stand and we sing the song of encouragement.